Let us now prepare our hearts and minds to hear God's word as we pray. Living God, with joy we celebrate the presence of your risen word. Enliven our hearts to your Holy Spirit so that we may proclaim the good news of eternal and abundant life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our first reading today is going to be from John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. And you can find that on page 1660 in the Pew Bible. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, friends, this morning, some of you have gotten a chance to know that I love history, that biblical history, there's so much that's in there, and when we sometimes look at passages and we don't dig enough into the history, we miss something. Sometimes we miss something critical. Sometimes we miss something amazing. Sometimes we miss how God was at work behind the scenes. This morning is going to be one of those times. I'm not coming to you with a three-point sermon with all this deep theology. This morning, we're going to take a fresh look at Pentecost to see something that was happening behind the scenes that doesn't always get taught. Because Pentecost has arrived. And to many, the miracle of Pentecost came with the arrival of the Holy Spirit in wind and in fire, when the house that they were in shook and the people came out and were speaking in tongues. And that's true. That absolutely is a miracle, and we're going to hear that in the scripture passage in video form that we're going to see in just a moment. That was a miracle of itself. But I believe that there was an even greater miracle that many times gets missed. And this miracle shows the true power of Pentecost. And in fact, that with God, there are no coincidences. So with that, we're going to do our Bible passage this morning, but we're going to do it a little differently this morning. My generation tends to be more visual. And sometimes just seeing a passage, and this is quite a long passage, but sometimes seeing the passage and seeing some pieces of it kind of fleshed out for me really helps. So what I'm using this morning is the visual Bible. And the visual Bible was taken on, this was a production crew that in the mid to late 90s went over to Israel and filmed certain pieces, or filmed a lot of scripture of the Gospels and of the book of Acts on site. And you get a sense of kind of what the terrain looks like and kind of what some of the people might have been wearing, and you've got people that were actually brought in from that region. So you've got kind of a mix of both Caucasian and Mediterranean, and of course with my Jewish blood, I love to see that. But the passage we're going to look at comes from Acts chapter 2, and I need to kind of preface this a little bit of kind of what's happening. So the way that Acts was done is they did it as if Luke were telling a story while he's on a ship with John Mark crossing the Mediterranean. He's retelling all of Acts. So at the very end of this clip, all of a sudden you're going to see some man who's giving a narration on a boat to a younger man. That's Luke, who was the author of Acts, and they're pretending that he's giving the example of what happened to John Mark. So you'll see that at the end, and I don't want you to kind of go, why did we go from a village in Israel to a boat in the Mediterranean? That's why, okay? The second is that they did not film Acts chapter 2 in the city of Jerusalem. I'm pretty sure there's probably a whole bunch of logistical issues with the fact that it's a little easier to go to a village that's on a hill that's outside and there's no modern technology, there's no vehicles, there's no horns honking, anything like that. So just wrap your mind around that the fact that this is being filmed at a village on a hill instead of in the city of Jerusalem. And also, you're only looking at like 4 dozen people, whereas in fact, on the day of Pentecost, there would have been tens of thousands of people who would have experienced and witnessed what had happened. Does that all make sense? Okay, the background's now set. So let's hear now the word of the Lord.
When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked,
"Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?
Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia,
Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene.
Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs.
We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues."
Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another,
"What does this mean?"
Some, however, made fun of them and said,
"They have had too much wine."
Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd.
"Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke.
The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
"Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs
which God did among you
through him, as you yourselves know.
This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge.
And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him,
I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken.
Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles,
Brothers, what shall we do?
Peter replied,
Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.
With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Friends, the word of the Lord. So, we're going to focus on the pilgrims that were in Jerusalem on that day. The Jewish population in the world at the time of Jesus was about 7 million. Now, the world population about that time was about 300 million. So that's a significant portion that is Jewish. But there's one problem. Only about 2 million of the people, of the Jewish people, lived in Israel itself. 5 million lived outside of the nation's borders. That means that over 70% of the Jewish population were expats. Now, for frame of reference, we have in America 336 million citizens, 8.7 live outside of our country's borders. That's only 2.5%. Okay, so think about that. Imagine that your people, majority of your people, 70% of your people live elsewhere in the world, outside of your nation's borders. They were called the Jewish diaspora, literally the people who were dispersed from their homeland. That's what diaspora means, dispersed from homeland. So the Jewish diaspora, 5 million everywhere else. Now, they had been scattered all over the world for hundreds of years leading up to the time of Christ. 722, the Assyrian Empire comes in and takes out the northern tribes of Israel and takes them into the Mesopotamia region and modern-day Turkey and spreads them out over that area. Then the Babylonians come in and take out Jerusalem in 586 BCE. Then Cyrus the Great allows them to return to Israel a little bit later in 539, but the problem is that many of them don't want to go because they've got new homes in Babylon, and they've been doing pretty well there. And then there's another 400 years when the Greeks come through, and then the Romans, and all of this religious and military and cultural persecution that's happening has caused it so that the majority of the people live everywhere else but in Israel. Now, where they were in the world, wherever they may have found themselves, the Jewish people always found a way to gather in communities. They refused to let their faith go. They refused to let their culture go. And so in many places, there would be a synagogue, or if they needed to, they would go outside of the city and go find a place that was either on a hill or along a river, and that would be their place of worship on the Sabbath. But they refuse to let their culture go and their faith go. This is why when Paul goes out as a missionary, dozens of years later, as he's going to each and every city, what does he do first? He first goes and looks for that Jewish community. Why? Because he knows that they're there. There's more Jewish people out there than there were back home. All you got to do is walk into a town and ask where the Jewish people congregate, and you're going to find them. And that's what he did. Now, the question is, and you saw it in the video, but where are these people coming from? You heard in the video, you heard multiple people that were saying the different names on the of places where they were coming from. Most of those names don't exist anymore today. They exist in modern areas, but they don't exist in real life anymore. But where are those places? Well, if we look at a map, we're going to see on this map everything that is labeled in bold print is one of the names of the regions that were specifically named by Luke in Acts chapter 2 of places that people were saying, hey, we're coming from these areas and we're here in Jerusalem on this day, and this is all the area we're coming from. Now, this is quite a reach, because not only are you getting all the way to if you go to the north of Jerusalem, you see modern-day Turkey and a bunch of areas in Turkey. You see the island of Crete. Now, we know all about the island of Crete, don't we? After our study of Titus, right? And for parts of Greece, if you go directly south of the Mediterranean Sea, now you're on the North African continent, and you see Cyrene and Libya and parts of Egypt that are there. And then also, if you go to out of the Roman Empire into the Parthian Empire, you see a number of places that were mentioned there: Mesopotamia, Elam, Parthia, and Media. All of those are regions in which these people were coming to go. So that's, we're talking about modern-day Iraq, modern-day Iran, and into the Persian Gulf. And remember, there's no planes, there's no trains, there's no automobiles. Right? So that means people are coming from great distances to get there. Why? Well, in the Jewish culture, there were three major celebrations in the course of the year that would happen in Jerusalem. These three festival holidays were first Passover, that happens in the spring, and that was in honor of their release from Egypt, when they had been freed from Egypt. That happens in the early spring. It happens about the same time that we celebrate Easter. Then Shavuot, which is the revelation of the Torah, when Moses took the people into Sinai, up to Mount Sinai, and God revealed his word, the Torah, to them. That is the second celebration, Shavuot, also known as Pentecost. That was 50 days after Passover. It took 50 days to get from Egypt to Sinai, so they celebrate it 50 days after Passover. Then the third festival is the Festival of Booths, or Festival of Tabernacles. And that is in honor of God leading them through the wilderness. And that festival happens in the fall. Now, there was a mandate that all men living in Israel had to come to Jerusalem for every festival, and then they would return home. Now, if you look on this map and you think about this, you have all these people that have to come to Jerusalem for the different festivals. So there's a part of Jerusalem, which is the temple, and that's the part that you see that's to the very top, the large box-style area. That's the temple porticos, the whole piece of the temple that's there. And then you see there's portions of Jerusalem that are kind of sat down, and they're white, and they're kind of nondescript. But then you see the area to the right where all the red roofs are. That's where the tourists stayed. Everybody who's literally coming into Jerusalem, that's the area in which they stayed. Why? Because that whole section of Jerusalem was built with all of these large upper rooms for people to be able to go and stay in. And so what would happen is many times you'd have entire families or multiple families that would come, and they would come together, and they would stay in these different places. And then if you look, you could see kind of a main boulevard that goes straight up through the red roofs and goes right up to the steps of the temple. This is why they stayed over on that side. There was a direct route all the way to the temple steps. And we know these families would go. We know that Jesus went with his families regularly. In fact, in one of the stories of Jesus, when he was 12, he went with his family to Jerusalem and then he stayed, right? So, but for the diaspora Jews, they didn't get to go three times a year. They got to go once in a lifetime. They got to make a pilgrimage. And this pilgrimage would take weeks or a month or longer for them to make. They had to have all of these preparations in place, all of their finances in order. They had to have family businesses and everything being taken care of so that they could make the trip to Jerusalem as a family. And they would go with other people from their region. But it would take a long time. And so since they're going to Jerusalem and they can only get there once in a lifetime, they decide they're going to make the most of it. So they would intentionally plan it so that they would go before Passover and be able to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem and that wonderful experience and see the Paschal lambs being presented at the temple. So they would have been there for what we refer to as Holy Week. And then they would have stayed all the way through the next 50 days, and maybe they would have kind of gone around and gone and seen different parts of Israel and come back. And then they're back in Jerusalem for Shabbat, for Pentecost. Because that's going to be the last big celebration before they head home. And it's estimated that somewhere between 10 to 30,000 pilgrims would descend on Jerusalem every spring during this time. Well, guess what? Those pilgrims need a place to go as well in Jerusalem. And so they're staying in that same region where the red roofs are, but there's more of an international flavor right along that international boulevard is what it was literally referred to. Guess what? They need places to stay. Well, some of those homes had extra large upper rooms, and they built these places so that you had access from the outside of the building so that you didn't have to bother the tenants that were down below. So you still see this in Jerusalem. You can go places, and you'll see, if you're on the main street, you'll see the doors into the homes or into the businesses, and then you go around back, and there's staircases going to what? To upper rooms. And that's where these people would stay. And that's where the greatest concentration of these upper rooms were in that section of Jerusalem, literally in the market district of the city near the steps of the temple. And so they'd have these large rooms that they would use for sleeping and eating. So you'd get, and this is a photo of what they believe is the upper room that the disciples and apostles were in, both at the time of Jesus for the Last Supper all the way through to the day of Pentecost. And this room is huge. Now, it's been redone a number of times, but this room is just absolutely ginormous. So what they would do is people would sleep on mats. So they'd roll their mats out during the night, and everybody would have a space to sleep. And then everybody rolls their mats up and puts them in a corner, and then you have all this room for being able to eat. But it's one thing to be eating and drinking and sleeping in a large room, but sometimes when you've got, I mean, these rooms can hold 100, 120 people, gets a little stuffy. So then there's additional roof access, and you can pop up to the roof for additional room to be able to get out there, get some fresh air, kind of hang out. And this is still true in Jerusalem and in many of the cities in the area. There are places where from the upper room, you have a staircase that can get you up or a ladder to get up to the roof space. And that's where, and that becomes an easy place because you see the marketplace down below. And so you could be listening. And if you hear people that are speaking your language from your homeland, you're going, hold on, you're friends from Mesopotamia, you're friends from Crete, you're friends from... And then they'd race down and they'd go have a conversation together. So always looking for people that were part of their people group while in Jerusalem, listening for their fellow pilgrims. And maybe they'd make friends and travel back together in larger groups. So they would have been there for Passover, and they would have been there all the way to Shavuot, which means they would have watched this whole hubbub about a rabbi from Nazareth in the Galilee region named Jesus, Yeshua, who was tried and convicted and crucified during the time of Passover. So all of these pilgrims would have seen all this commotion that was going on right during Passover. And then they would have heard of his crucifixion, and the city was already abuzz. We know that Herod heard about it. We know that the Romans heard about it. We know that the Sanhedrin heard about Jesus' resurrection. So you know word's getting out into the city. So these pilgrims are hearing that this rabbi has been raised from the dead. And so you're probably hearing conversations that are going on. Wait, is this the Messiah that God promised us? Is this the one? Is this really the one? So all these questions coming up. Now it's coming to Shavuot, and their time in Jerusalem is coming to an end. Usually they've stayed 2 months. This is their final celebration. Everybody fasts the night before Shavuot. Then they go to the temple for the sacrifice and to hear the reading of the Torah. And then it's an all-day party in the city of Jerusalem, all day and all night. It is an amazing party. It just takes over the entire city. And then they usually will go home the next day or the following day. So here they are, they're gathering in the streets. It's the morning of Shavuot, and the scene is set. You have the pilgrims that have come from all over in the region. You have the disciples who are in the upper room praying for the Lord to come and send the Holy Spirit. You have the city of Jerusalem that is ready to host this party of Shavuot. The festival is about to begin. The people begin to get into International Boulevard to begin working their way to the temple steps. And let me tell you, when you've got over 100,000 people trying to get to the same place in a city, it's slow going. And here is this crowd that is just working its way slowly to the temple. And then guess what happens? The Holy Spirit arrives. And when the Holy Spirit arrives, that bottleneck in the marketplace where tens of thousands of people are all trying to get to the stairs of the temple, they stop and hear what's happening from the outside. They hear this violent wind. It shakes the building. They turn around and look to see where is this noise coming from. And then they see the disciples walking out onto the rooftop. And they can tell that they're Galileans, but they're going, wait a second. That's my language. You're speaking my language from back home. Wait, you're speaking my language. No, you're speaking. And they're connecting with just the way they were doing all week, the whole time, the last 2 months. They listen for their language, and they go, wait, that's one of ours. Well, now they're hearing it from the rooftops again, but it's coming in the form of the gospel. Over 30 different languages, just from the short list that Luke gives us, are represented in that chapter of Acts. Pentecost has come, and this was the day to celebrate God's covenant, the Torah that had been given. But now the Torah, which was given through wind and fire on Sinai, is being given through wind and fire from a rooftop in Jerusalem. Let me tell you, the people are putting all the dots together. They're connecting the dots on what is happening here. And they're hearing that the word of God is being proclaimed in their native language. And so they hear these people proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus has fulfilled the covenant that God gave them from Mount Sinai and to their father Abraham to this day. And it says that when they realized what was happening, that the miracle that was happening, remember last week we said to the Jewish people, if they see a miracle, that means what? Stop, because God's at work, right? So they're watching this miracle, and everybody just hits the brakes and goes, okay, God, I'm listening. And they're cut to the heart. And they say, what do we do? And Peter gives a simple invitation. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so it says later in that passage that over 3,000 were added to their numbers that day, and many of them went down and got baptized right then and there. Which means they didn't even make it to the temple for Shavuot because they knew that God was right there in the streets of Jerusalem instead. Over 3,000, the church went to instant membership of over 3,000 people in one day. Can I get a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
But now comes the real question. Where did they all go? Where did they all go? Because not everybody that was in the streets of Jerusalem on that day were coming from elsewhere. Some of them were right there in the nation of Israel, and they just come to Jerusalem. So they were still close by. But remember, many of them were pilgrims, and they returned home to the nations of the diaspora. And with it, they took their new faith with them as they journeyed home, and then they shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with their friends and family when they got back home. And friends, this is the real miracle of Pentecost. If we go back to that map, the real miracle of Pentecost is that the gospel message did not stay in Jerusalem alone for the next decade, but instead the gospel message was taken to the outer reaches of the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire within 24 hours. The gospel message was on its way out. Thousands of instant missionaries were created and heading into the Mediterranean and Persian worlds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the evidence of this is that 30 years later, Paul would encounter believers in the places that had no official missionary had ever visited. Why? Because somebody from their family or their town or their village had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and brought the message back. And so they'd been sitting there waiting for some more information to come. Tell us more about this Jesus. They were hungry. So by the time Paul or Barnabas or Mark or any of the other apostles show up, they said, "We've heard about Jesus. Tell us more." They were ready to go. And friends, that is nothing short of divine work. That with God, there's no coincidences, only God incidences. And that's the true miracle of this passage, friends. That is the power of Pentecost. And friends, I believe there is no coincidences yet today. That God is in control of the birth and the spread of the church on that day, God is still in control of the gospel message being shared today. That if God had the power to bring all of those people, tens of thousands, 100,000 or more, together for the day of Pentecost, imagine what God is still doing today. In fact, God is still in control of the church, spreading the good news, using believers around the world for the work of the kingdom. And we are still sending missionaries out to share that good news around the world. We're still raising up believers around the world to go out into their local communities to minister to the sick, to the needy, to the oppressed, to the hungry, to the lonely. God is still moving in the hearts of those who have been redeemed and engaging in them in the highest calling of life, which is to be prayer warriors. God is still working through local churches to reach out into their neighborhoods. God has been at work, God is still at work, and God will continue to work. And friends, it is on this day of Pentecost that we are reminded that God is always at work. Amen? Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, I'm not sure I know of any degree program that knows how to train someone to do a group gathering with this many logistics and pull it off. But you do. And you are absolutely amazing. Lord, you knew exactly when to send your son into this earth, exactly when he needed to live and to walk this earth, and when to gather the people to listen to his teachings, to be the one to share the miracles, and then exactly when he needed to die on Passover, exactly when the church needed to be birthed on Pentecost and Shavuot, to send that message out, and then at the same time to have one universal language, Greek, in which all of the New Testament could be written in and quickly shared so that before a first generation has done, the gospel has reached the farthest reaches of the world at that time. But Lord, you knew. And if you can work a miracle that's that big, Lord, what can you do today? We pray for the times in which our faith is short-sighted, in which our faith becomes shallow because we become so worried about the events of today that we forget that you are the God who created everything and you can do anything. And so, Lord, on this Pentecost Sunday, we give you the glory, we give you the praise, but we also say, come, Lord Jesus, because that's the purpose of the gospel, is that there will be a time in which you will come back. And for that, sets our hearts on fire. Thank you for the Spirit who continues to lead and guide us, to continue to show us the way, and continues to bind us together with brothers and sisters around the world, our missionary friends. And so we pray for the Church Universal on this day, and pray for your Spirit to move mightily in this year. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.